The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Galatians chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of apostles. We are on major point 4 and ready to pick up here with subpoint F. All right, we have our royal imperative, maybe our most important one, and that is to continue to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior with the recognition that the ultimate goal of our salvation is conformity to the image of His Son. And this takes place through a process beginning with faith in Christ, phase one salvation, and then God continues to work in the life of the positive believer through the Word of God and the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, through the function of the local church, all the provisions that He has made for that. Then the goal there, of course, is to continue to build up the new man to more reflect the nature of the one who saved us. And then ultimately, of course, we know that phase three, we will get the redemption of the body at the point of the rapture, for the church age believer at any rate, and then begin to enjoy some of the rewards that will be distributed there. We recognize that other rewards await the millennium, your position in that government, in that kingdom, and some await even the eternal state. But we recognize, ultimately, these are what we are to be shooting for, that we want a better resurrection. And all the normal blessings that come with the resurrection are great, but a resurrection that includes a lot of rewards is even better. And it was looking away to the rewards that kept all the patriarchs functioning and oriented in God's plan. Because as it says, especially with Moses, he did not fear the wrath of Pharaoh because he was looking to the reward. So that's where our focus should be. Time to make sure you're prepared to study. You have two ways of being in fellowship, avoiding sin or acknowledging sin. Either way, the fact is it's time to deal with that if you haven't dealt with your sin nature. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace of God that brings us together. We thank You for our common faith in Christ that has brought us into a single body in the local church, and ultimately a microcosm of the large body, the universal church, which we know will not fully be assembled until the time of the rapture. We look forward to that, recognizing that that great deliverance takes us out of the devil's world and delivers us into Your kingdom, and thus we will forever be with You. We eagerly anticipate these things and groan as creation groans as we wait, but recognize that You have left us pretty clear mandates as to what we are to be doing as believers, and we are here to grow up in regard to those things. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with, we make a distinction between the apostles to Israel, which the 11 of them were, Judas was as well, but then as you move into the church age, their apostolic character changes somewhat because now they are apostles to the church, the body of Christ. Their mission to Israel was largely over at the first advent. That did not mean they did not continue to evangelize, and that was, in fact, their mandate. And there in Acts 1, and he said, you will be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem. And so there's a witness there, Judea, the province in which it was located, Samaria, the province to the north, and then even to the ends of the earth. But the reality is Israel, with the rejection of their Messiah, was under judgment, and that judgment was going to fall fairly quickly. They murdered him in 33 A.D., and by 66 A.D., the Rome with war had started, and that was the beginning of the end. And so the nation paid the price, as God told them they would, if they failed under the Mosaic covenant. It was a covenant of works, as we know, and they should have never agreed to that, because they did not really understand the nature of their own sin natures and the nature of the full righteousness and glory of God. So they entered into a covenant saying, we'll do everything you say. Well, guess what? They didn't. And there were conditions attached to this. Conditions of blessing for obedience and conditions of cursing for disobedience. And ultimately, they came under the last of those cursings, and that is distribution among the nation. They were scattered, they lost their homeland, and they were dispersed among the nations, and remained that way until such time, really, as the last century, as they began to, in earnest, get back to Israel. But God, as we know, has promised through the prophets that there would be a physical restoration prior to the spiritual restoration of Israel. And so while people get all psyched about, quote, the fig tree and 1948, that date really doesn't have anything to do with the resolution of the church age, certainly, and certainly should not be used to attempt to fix dates like the rapture. But they began, we know, that the prophecy there in Ezekiel of the dry bones indicated that they would be regathered in unbelief, largely in unbelief. That doesn't mean there aren't some believers among them, but that the spiritual restoration awaited the physical restoration. The spiritual restoration we haven't really seen yet, and that may await the first part of Daniel's 70th week. Because the 144,000 Jews that are sealed just at the outset of that seven-year period suggests a significant conversion among the people at that time. I don't think those would be all the converts either by any stretch. So we recognize that the church age brought an end to the Mosaic law, and the apostles are no longer apostles to Israel strictly. They are now apostles to the church. And each one, of course, as we finished with point E last night, they possessed authority over a canon. That's a geographical area that God assigned for which they were responsible. And the geography of the canon is different depending upon where you are. I would presume, again, you, I think in a local church, you have to be kind of conveniently able to get there. And to assemble with other believers. And that means that you can't just be scattered all over God's creation, that you have to be in a relatively small geographic area. However big or small that is, I don't really know. But I know I never felt threatened or had any problem when the group up in wherever it was, Clearwater or St. Pete at that time, called Stewart. I didn't think it was really realistic for the people were going to drive for 60 minutes anyway, and all of that. So we were grateful for that, that God provided for the little bit of positive volition that was there. So we are now dealing with, in their respective canons, point F, they had authority over any number of local churches. This could vary depending upon the size of the canon. And Paul probably had the most because he covered the most geographic area and were the ranking authorities over those churches until their deaths. Galatians 1:1. And again, as we pointed out in some of these letters, Paul has to cite his apostleship and does so because it's under attack. Or the false teachers have gotten to some of these people and he has to defend himself and his ministry. And he does in Galatians thoroughly and more and even somewhat, maybe not as much as he does in Galatians, but Corinthians also. So there, and then, okay, 1 Peter 1:1 basically says the same thing, that Peter is an apostle. Well, one, they were free to use apostolic representatives or troubleshooters in various areas, since it was impossible for them to be in more than one place at one time. We see this mostly in Paul, because we have more of his writings extant than anybody else's, for one thing. The body of his work is the largest in the New Testament, probably followed by either Luke or John, probably Luke, who's not even a Jew, but wrote Luke, Acts, and Hebrews, some pretty significant amount of scripture. But the Apostle John wrote the Gospel, of course, that bears his name, and then three other smaller epistles. So I would think he's probably about third. So 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. And the reality is that he was using Timothy here to continue to address the problems in that church. That he had come in, him and Timothy both, following the first Roman imprisonment. We would argue that this is probably about the spring or summer of 62 AD. And Paul had begun the house cleaning there, ejected, excommunicated a couple of believers, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And Timothy was to continue to set things right there. That false teachers had risen up just as Paul had, in a sense, prophesied in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20 there. He warned them that they were headed for big trouble in that church. And within a period of 5 years, they were in big trouble. Also, 2 Timothy 4:12. And, of course, and another advantage, since they couldn't be everywhere at once, we have inherited these letters, these communications to these churches. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And then Titus 1:5 deals with Titus' commission, particularly dealing with the his sort of area of work was Crete, the island there. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Again, you see Paul not only evangelizing, but making certain that these believers have a local church established and leadership to take over, because he's not going to be there. So too, while these men acted with apostolic sanction, it did not make them apostles in the technical sense. And the 12 church age apostles possessed many of the temporary gifts, a blessing God provided in order to validate their authority and their message. The sign gifts, particularly tongues especially, was directed towards Israel. With the fall of Israel, that gift was not really particularly of any value any longer, because it was a sign gift to Israel. But Acts chapter 5, but again, we don't know when these temporary gifts faded out. What we do know is it doesn't appear from anything that Peter, who writes a little later, Hebrews may be the latest book outside of Revelation, but we don't see, we hear these things mentioned, but none of the books really deal with it. The later books, like 1 John, he doesn't talk about miracles and all that sort of thing. He talks about very practical matters of walking in fellowship and not living in the darkness and those types of things. So Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place. A sign is something that points to something greater. That's what the nature and character of a sign is. And so when one saw a sign, and generally these were miraculous signs. Wonders are that which inspire awe, that kind of leaves you ooh and an awe, and when you've seen it, you kind of can't believe it. Leaves you sort of maybe scratching your head a little bit or awestruck and that thing. And they were all of one accord. Also, same chapter, verse 15, to such an extent that they carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And apparently they were being healed by this means. Now, this is not the means you would think, but that appears to have been the situation. Acts chapter 19 also, 11 and 12. This is during Paul's time in Ephesus, again, 2 to 3 years probably there. And a lot was accomplished from that base, obviously. We believe that ultimately Colossae and some of those outlying areas were evangelized. And other people, of course, would travel to Ephesus and maybe hear Paul. We're still not clear on exactly how Paul ever got together with Philemon, but we think it might have been during that time when he was in Ephesus. And Philemon had come there for whatever reason. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. That's a little bit of overkill, extraordinary miracles. A miracle in his very character is extraordinary. It's out of the ordinary. It's supernatural. So that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. And the diseases left him. I don't know how somebody stumbled onto that one, but they did. And they left the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. And 2 Corinthians also 12:12. But again, when these temporary gifts, tongues, miracles, and healings, and all of that faded out, we don't know. I believe it was sometime during the first century, before the end of that century, in fact. And may have stopped with the fall of Israel. We don't know. They may have ended as early as 70 AD. We're just not really told. We know that tongues would not have been any value after that because it was directed to Israel. 12:12, the signs of a true apostle, he says, were performed among you. By me, he means. With all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. So it should be noted, again, that the possession and practice of the temporary gifts, like tongues and healing, by the apostles, appear to have followed the same pattern as others that had these gifts during the transitional period at the beginning of the church age. Again, how long? The only thing we can't say is that they've ended, but we couldn't tell you when. Not that that really makes a whole lot of difference, because they've been over for 1,900 plus years now. So, people, again, part of our constitution or our bylaws, the practice or attempts to practice any of those temporary gifts are grounds for expulsion. These are not to be pursued any longer. I thought it necessary here, as he says, to send Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. And I think I addressed this when we did this book. If Paul had was able to heal people, why didn't they just take a handkerchief out of the prison cell or his apartment there and take it over to the guy? It doesn't appear that Paul could heal this guy at this point. Now, people might argue, well, maybe it wasn't God's will for him to do that and this and that. But again, in the later epistles of Paul, you don't see any mention of these signs and tongues and miracles and all that stuff. He doesn't seem to mention that. And if he could have healed him and didn't, what does that mean? That makes Paul a pretty bad guy in my estimation. If somebody's facing death and you have the ability to heal them and they're a positive believer, why wouldn't you? So my suspicion is he couldn't. Also, 2 Timothy 4:20. Same issue here. Why would you leave Trophimus sick at Miletus if you could heal him? So I think by this time, again, it's harder to date Titus, but it appears it was during that period of when his second round of freedom there between 62 and 67 or 68 A.D., but we can certainly date the Philippian one at 62 A.D. in the early part of that year. So the apostles, again, a man who were closely associated with them, were responsible for writing much of the New Testament. Apostles who wrote Scripture included Matthew, John, Peter, and Paul. 21 of the 27 New Testament books were written by the apostles. And those associated with apostles, and I mean closely associated, wrote the balance of the New Testament. And this includes Mark, Luke, the only Gentile among the authors of Scripture, the New Testament at any rate, and James and Jude. These were the half-brothers of Jesus who became believers following the resurrection. Roman numeral 5, the false doctrine of apostolic succession. The Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox, Nestorian, and Anglican churches. There may be other offshoots of those. I don't need to trace down, hopefully, every one. These are the major groups. And this encompasses millions and millions and millions of people who buy into this. Because these are pretty large organizations. And they're not sound theologically. Many of them, the Eastern Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox, and Anglican churches certainly, are all just offshoots of the great whore. They are her illicit offspring, we might call them. And they very much embrace a lot of their doctrines. And so you see that much of Russia, Ukraine, all that Eastern Europe over there and all of that, where the Orthodox churches, Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, and all of that, these people are not theologically sound. And if they follow what they didn't ever break with, which was Catholic teaching, they're very much into works. And works is not the means to salvation, as we know. They hold that apostolic succession is maintained through the ordination of bishops in an unbroken personal succession dating back to the apostles. However, they do not necessarily interpret this succession, each of them, in the very same manner. The doctrine of apostolic succession, point B, is defended by its exponents on two grounds. The first is tradition. Well, oral tradition isn't worth the paper it's written on. So these traditions, the traditions of men, that all of this, are not necessarily what you want to base. And this was, we saw this with Jesus. What was his complaint about Israel? You teach for your doctrines the traditions of men. So these are not good things to base anything on. Now, we recognize there are valid biblical traditions. This is not one of them. While the second is based on a distortion of the Scriptures. The church fathers, who were the links in that chain of succession, regularly appealed to apostolic succession as a test for whether Catholics or heretics had correct doctrine. And those that argued for apostolic succession included Irenaeus, Tertullian, Cyprian of Carthage, Jerome, and Augustine. Jerome and Augustine are essentially the fathers of the Catholic Church. This is where they look to. These are their main theologians, Augustine particularly. And he was not sound either. And by the time you get into the 4th century A.D., the church is already somewhat in a mess. Not totally, but somewhat. The scriptural appeals include the assumption, that's a big bold there, I should have double underlined it, the assumption. Now we know what happens when you assume, right? That apostolic succession is necessary to fulfill Jesus' promise concerning the church. Matthew 16:18. But that, of course, as we should know, hopefully if you don't know, you'll find out tonight, that this, we touched on this yesterday, last night, when he says, I say that you are Petros. And upon this Petra, rock, he's not talking to Peter. I mean, he is in the beginning stages there, you are Peter. But upon the rock, Petra is not Peter. Petra and Petros are different things. Again, the size of the rock is the issue there. And Orthodox teaching over the centuries has been that the rock on which he builds his church is what happened in the previous verses. It was Peter's confession. This is what's required for salvation. This is how the church is expanded. And Simon Peter said, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And it's on all of this, the revelation of God and the confession of Messiah, that the church comes from, and not anything else. And certainly, any idea that Peter was the foundation of the church. Peter alone has the keys to the kingdom. And everything goes through Peter. It's just Catholic nonsense. There's no scriptural support for this whatsoever. So those that advocate apostolic succession distort other passages. to allow for authority over the church universal. Now, this is a pretty neat deal because their apostolic succession gives them authority over the universal church. So they can be in charge of anybody, anywhere, anytime. Acts chapter 20. But this false doctrine, again, is embraced by millions and millions and millions of people. So these are the types of false teachings that allow for all kinds of nonsense. You still see people today claiming apostolic sanction or claiming apostleship, in fact. The church of the holy apostle and washed in the blood, Holy Spirit-led believers. That's the kind of stuff you'll see. I mean, their churches will have really long names a lot of the time because of the nonsense they've embraced. So Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he called to Ephesus. He sent to Ephesus, rather. And called to him the elders of the church. And then in verse 28, as he's got them there, he tells them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. They point to this verse and say, see, apostolic succession's at work here. These are overseers over the whole church. But if you understand anything about the distributive nature of certain comments, when he says he's made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, each overseer has his own segment. How can all of them be over the whole church? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And of course, they still claim this stuff. These are the kinds of passages they use to support this. This would be their documentation. But of course, again, each overseer there, and there are multiple overseers because there were multiple home churches. Not because they're given authority over all the church forever. That's not the case. And so lastly, they offer the Timothy principle as proof for apostolic succession. Although the Timothy principle, ironically enough, has nothing to do with apostles. 1 Timothy 2:2. Or actually, I'm sorry. Yeah, 2 Timothy 2:2. I'm sorry, I missed one of my deals there. 2 Timothy 2:2. And now we adhere to the Timothy principle. We buy this, we believe this. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. But of course, entrust these to faithful men. So the first thing you have to do is figure out if a guy is faithful before you really can go very far with him. Because you have to understand that this is, one, it's a process. It's a time-consuming process, in fact, to train someone. So these people, of course, if they're appropriate and Timothy takes them under his wing, they will be able to teach other also. But they point to this, but what they fail to point out here is that Timothy isn't an apostle. And he's training the guys, not Paul. So, again, the verses they distort, they have their reasons for them, but there's anybody who would think through it very long should be able to figure out that, hey, Paul's not training these would-be apostles going forward. Timothy is, and Timothy's not an apostle. So how can you claim apostolic succession? And really, again, the verse is the idea of training pastor teachers, that Timothy was to equip other men to, if they desired, the office of overseer. And Paul obviously knew that they did, and he knew that Timothy would have to be involved in this. And so 1 Timothy chapter 3 points out to Timothy that if people are wanting to be in the ministry, it is a fine work, it's a beneficial work, it is a gracious work, it is to be commended if one wants to get trained to do that. So they offer the Timothy principle again as proof. Well, see, these proofs are easily refuted. When one considers all the historical and scriptural evidence. One, the historical appeal to apostolic succession did not appear before 170 to 200 AD first. No one was claiming this at 100 AD or even 150 AD. Although there were people no doubt claiming to be apostles. That is easily demonstrated by what John writes in the book of Revelation. In Revelation there, chapter 2, where he addresses the church at Ephesus. You have tried those, you have tested those who say they are apostles but are not. And you found them to be liars. And so there were people maybe claiming it, but they might claim to be apostles, but they didn't claim apostolic succession necessarily. And just like today, people who may claim to be apostles, they may not be claiming apostolic succession like the high churches do. But there's still people out there who think they've got this office. They're in this office. And they're not. And again, the old idea of apostles is the fact that they are the foundation of the church. They're not the end of it. They're the foundation with the prophets. And so this would point to them having a very limited function for a very limited time at the beginning of the church age, not at the end of it. If you understand that, you know, when you lay a foundation for something, that's the first thing you do if you're going to build. So again, these claims didn't appear for a couple hundred years or 150 years after John died. So, while this concept was developed as a means to counter various heresies. Now, I do understand where the concept came from. Because they began early on in the church, as we have pointed out, to have to deal with heresies. And not all of these people, although we might cite some of these church fathers. I seldom cite Augustine or Jerome because their writings are weird Catholic crap. Most of them. And so they were the forerunners of the... the whole monks and nuns system and all of that. Claiming that marriage was not of God. Certain foods shouldn't be eaten. You got to skip meat on Friday. And you go into a search of the research of the history of why the Catholics did this. It was to help the fishing industry. It wasn't anything spiritual. And of course, this is why McDonald's every year about Easter has their filet of fish on special all the time. So you can be ready for that if you happen to like that sort of thing. And that's why they did it, not because they thought, oh, meat itself is inherently bad. If it was inherently bad, why would they eat it the other 6 days of the week? That doesn't make any sense. I think this strychnine's bad, but I'm going to have it every day. Well, I think you'll find out it is bad. So there, that is cited from the Elwell Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. And then two, while this concept was developed as a means to counter various heresies, like Gnosticism, and also like the heresies about Jesus, that he was not fully human, that he was a spirit, that he was a phantom, or that he was only human. And the Christ, that he was born a human being, and at about 30 years old or so, the Spirit, that he became the Christ. He wasn't the Christ in the beginning. That's some of their arguments. And of course, those are the distortions that the church would have to stand up against. So I understand how this all happened and why the church had to deal with this, because it had to deal with false teaching. But you don't counter false teaching by coming up with other false teaching to combat it. That's not the way to go about it. You've got to appeal to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures alone. So it became a convenient way to assert validity and authority. Well, and of course, when you're dealing with heretics, that's kind of what you have to do. You don't have any choice. You have to pull rank on these people. They won't get better. They will, in fact, infect other people with their poison. And that's why we won't tolerate anybody teaching any contrary doctrine to what we teach from the pulpit, specifically about the Lord. So unfortunately, this took the place of appealing to the authority of the Word of God. They no longer appealed to God's Word as the final authority. They appealed to their authority as the final authority. Well, how bad could this go? I tell you what, if you want to be really sick and if you got some time to waste, do a history of Catholic doctrine and see what all they really believe. And if they believe what they say they believe, none of them are saved. But I'm sure that some people in that organization are saved. They've actually believed in Christ. But if you go through their teachings, they've got some very, very, very weird stuff. And you recognize, certainly, if you see Dagon there, the fish god, and that the big hat kind of represents that. These are symbols and signs. They don't know which way to put their shirt on, so they wear the collar backwards. This tells you they're holy. Then you can just look at them and see. Got a get me one of those so people will look at me and think that. So they want to assert their own authority, unfortunately, but they got away from the authority of the Word of God and began to appeal to pseudo or supposed apostolic authority, which they didn't have. Well, three, the passage in Matthew does not demand apostolic succession in order to be fulfilled. Rather, the very idea of laying a foundation is non-repetitive, since one only lays a foundation once at the outset of a building project. There's no way that you... And of course, now we've seen... We've got... By the way, there's another monster out there already, so if you haven't seen that... Hopefully this one will stay to the east and curve to the north, but it's going to be a monster. I saw it coming a couple of days ago, and I think it went from a tropical storm to a Category 1 hurricane already, I think. Or less than a tropical storm, just a depression like 2 days ago. But you could see what was happening, and it's in the right spot, too. But we've seen all this destruction. Well, guess what? They may have to level it all to the foundation. But if the foundation's intact, they're not going to relay that foundation. Unfortunately, like for instance, in ours, all the plumbing and stuff was put up through the concrete. So you may have to eliminate it. But if the foundation was solid, you wouldn't lay another foundation again. This is something you do once, and you do it at the beginning. Ephesians 2:20. Talking about the church himself, God's household. You are fellow citizens with the saints. A reference to Jewish believers. This was the way Paul tended to reference them. The consecrated or holy ones. The people of God. And are of God's household. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And that would be the cornerstone of the foundation. Some have argued for this being the capstone. Well, he is the capstone too, but in this teaching here, he's the cornerstone on the bottom. And everything is keyed to that stone. Everything is measured off of that stone. All the angles are fixed from that stone. So the passage, also in Acts 20, is completely taken out of context. Those that advocate apostolic succession ignore the fact that this only involved the Ephesian elders. First, how come they weren't called the Ephesian apostles? Elders, pastors, overseers, these are all the same group. And that's easily provable just from the book Acts chapter 20 right there. He called for the Ephesian elders. And he said, God the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the flock of God. They're elders, they're overseers, and they're shepherds. One office, not three. And this is another problem with them in a lot of their interpretations and their lack of understanding. They've got bishop. They've got this hierarchy that doesn't actually exist in the Bible. Priests and bishops. Well, as I understand it, if I got Peter right, I thought we were all royal priests. There's not a specialized priesthood. It's believer priests now. And so they've distorted all of this badly. There's no such thing as Pontifex Maximus. And if you don't know what that means, look it up. It means the bridge builder. He's the link between heaven and earth. He's claiming to be what Jesus is, the mediator between God and man. And he speaks for God. And when he can speak ex cathedra. He just God says... And you better believe it, because I'm the Pope, damn it. And they can claim anything they want, and they make all sorts of wild claims. But guess what? One Pope will come along, just like our presidents. One Pope will come along and undo the doctrines of the other one, sometimes. So how much can we trust this, even? This is why you hold to one set of teaching. So this involved only the Ephesian elders. These men were not given authority over the entire church, just that portion that was allotted to them by the Holy Spirit. And again, you have to understand that in a distributed fashion. When he says they were, you elders are made shepherds over the church, he doesn't mean the whole church. He means that portion of them that's in their canon, that's been assigned to them or allotted to them. And five, the appeal to the Timothy principle is an example of overstating what the scripture actually says. It is one thing to say that the apostles made provision for leadership in the churches once they were gone. That's what the Timothy principle is. It's making provision for the ongoing care of the church and the ongoing training necessary to have men to teach the Word of God, to fulfill all this that God has established. The church, the pastor teacher, teaching the Word of God under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to edify believers, to build them up, and ultimately to help provide their great inheritance, to have a hand in that, teaching them the doctrine that allows them to apply and grow and lay up reward for the future. So, again, it's one thing to say that the apostles made provision for leadership in the church once they were gone, but it's quite another thing to say that those so commissioned were to be regarded as actual apostles. That goes well beyond what the thing says. The only thing he mentions, the only title he would seem to apply to them, would be teachers. That the purpose of all of this, the goal of all of this, is you take the things you've heard from me, all these doctrines you've heard me teach, and that you've seen me model. And this includes things like how do you approach the ministry with regard to money and other factors that would be necessary for being in the ministry. How do you approach the teaching? Systematic, verse by verse. Be absorbed in these things. These are the kind of people that you want to train who will do that. But again, it's one thing to say that they're faithful and they're able to teach, but to claim from that they're apostles is nonsense. There's nothing in the text that would even support that. So in that regard, the commands to Timothy to fulfill his pastoral ministry in Ephesus deals largely with the issue of communicating sound doctrine. It does not speak, and it never speaks, of transferring or transmitting the authority of an apostle to Timothy, so that now Timothy has somehow become an apostle in Paul's absence. Paul could no more appoint an apostle than the first 11 apostles could. Didn't we see them try that last night? And we're going to vote us in an apostle. Actually, we're going to shoot dice for him. Okay. Well, no, that didn't work for them. Why would anybody think Paul had the authority to do that either? Because these people, to be an apostle, you had to have two distinct qualifications that went off the planet once Jesus had died and was resurrected in 33 A.D., and he only appeared, as far as I know, historically, to two other people after that. And that was Paul and the Apostle John. And those were very limited, one-shot deals, it appears. Nobody else was struck blind on the Damascus Road and all of that. Nobody else was apparently with John on the island of Patmos because he was in exile. And again, whether the Lord actually appeared to him, was it a vision or did he actually appear to him? It appears that a lot of this was shown to him. But it doesn't guarantee, it doesn't mandate that the Lord himself should. This could be done in visions and all of that, as the Lord communicated to him. But at any rate, again, so none of these people have seen the Lord, and that's the two characteristics. You had to be, one, handpicked by Jesus Christ. People say, well, he handpicked me even though I haven't seen him. You can't be an apostle then. You had to have physically been a witness of the resurrection. You had to have seen the resurrected Christ, in fact. And anybody here? By the way, if you've seen him, don't tell me. Because I know you haven't. Well, 7, although Timothy certainly possessed a legitimate office as overseer of the church at Ephesus, and we don't argue that. We accept that wholeheartedly. There is no suggestion of apostolic authority being delegated to Timothy by Paul. 2 Timothy, if he was going to do this, 4, this would be the perfect place to do it, where he provides, this is Paul's swan song, as we know, 2 Timothy was the last epistle he wrote, we believe. And it was a real prison epistle. Not a house prison epistle. This one is written from Mamertine. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and I charge you by his appearing and his kingdom. Proclaim the word. Now this would have been the perfect spot to say, oh, by the way, I've elevated you to the office of apostle. You now have all this authority that you didn't have before. But no, he doesn't say anything like that. He gives him the charge to fulfill the mandate of the pastor-teacher. And so proclaim the word. Be prepared, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And we're there in spades, as we know. But wanting to have their own ears tickled. And sadly, we've got people that at one time were on sound doctrine, but now have opted for false doctrine because they want their ears tickled. They want to hear flat earth. They want to hear date setting. They want to hear all kinds of weird stuff. Conspiracies forever. Yeah, there's a big conspiracy. Satan heads it up. It's colossal. It's gigantic. And it encompasses the universe. There's a huge conspiracy out there. But people get all wrapped around the axle about this. And yes, is there a shadow government in America? I believe there certainly is. The deep state, as it's referred to. People that are calling shots from behind the scenes that you don't know and will never know. Because they're not going to be on the list of the richest people because they've hidden their wealth. It's put away through trusts and the grants and endowments and these kinds of things. And so the reality is some people who, for instance, have been on sound doctrine, they now throw out the canon. They just say you can establish a church anywhere, anytime you want. They don't, certain doctrines they just won't accept any longer. And so you got all kinds of distortions that can come out of this. But again, if he was going to get Timothy, this would be the perfect place. By the way, I'm delegating my authority to you. I'm passing on my apostolic office to you. So you can do all this. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Become an apostle. No, do the work of an evangelist. And that is, of course, to share the gospel as is appropriate. Fulfill your ministry. And again, that's always been one of my questions. Why is Timothy, as a pastor, commanded to do the work of an evangelist if evangelists were still around? Why didn't he just get an evangelist? I'm not an evangelist. My forte is teaching the word of God. Now, that doesn't mean we can't witness, of course. Obviously, I think any believer should be able to do that, to share the gospel with somebody who's interested and provide all the truth and all of that. But again, if evangelists were around, why tell Timothy to do this? This is the responsibility of evangelists, not me. But obviously, this is another way, too, of letting Timothy know, you know, while you're teaching and all of that, always remember that you're going to encounter unbelievers out here, and you're going to have to do that work as well. Because there aren't any evangelists, apparently, by the time he writes this. And we know we can date this one pretty accurately to the spring of 68 A.D., so it's my suspicion, again, that all of these temporary gifts, all these temporary offices were gone by then. Apostles were still not. There may have been some prophets floating around. We don't really know for certain. But it doesn't appear there were evangelists. So D, as stated previously, 12 men were selected by Jesus Christ to fill the apostolic office for only a limited time. Let's just go ahead and say this, should be obvious. It's impossible for anyone to remain in any office after death. Hebrews 7:23. Whatever office you may occupy, when you die, you lose it. Now, can you imagine that? I'm going to be the pastor here after I die. I'm going to teach from beyond the grave. It'll be real miraculous. No, I won't be. Nobody else will either. Well, I mean, nobody is dead. And the former priests, on the one hand, they existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. And that same thing is true of any other office in God's plan. You can't continue in the office once you die. We don't have any dead presidents who still have presidential authority. That's just not the way this stuff works. So E, as with the office of prophet and evangelist, the office of apostle was a temporary situation that was designed to provide the doctrinal foundation for the church. And when he says the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, it's the teachings that they brought. It's their ministry that forms the foundation of this. I mean, I understand, you see, like in the New Jerusalem, you see on the foundation stones the names of the apostles. Well, this is an eternal memorial for their work in God's plan. that they did at the beginning of the church age, at the outset of the church age. And they're memorialized forever in the New Jerusalem on those foundation stones. Now, they're not the cornerstone still, obviously. We looked at Ephesians 2:20. That is the apostles and the prophets. The church is built on those things. But again, it's not so much their persons as their work. I know you can't really effectively probably separate those two things, but it's what they did, the doctrines that they taught and all of that. So as the church became established in the world, and those that formed the foundation began to martyr or die, leaving John as the last living apostle. And he died circa, we think, 95 AD, not too long after that. They dated, generally speaking, the three epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation to roughly the mid-90s. AD is when the best shot we have of when those things were written. And we can check, you can go find out the dates, obviously, of when John was put into exile. That will fix the date of when he was on Patmos. But, how long was he there before he wrote or whatever. But by then, John's getting pretty old. I mean, at 95 years old, even if John was a teenager, when he came to Christ in 30 AD, if he was, say, 19 or 15 even, or maybe he was that young, 15 in 30 AD, well, in 95 AD, he's 80. So John's getting up there, and he at some point, and of course, as we know, he had a pretty rigorous life, John did. Being thrown out there into exile on Patmos was not, for the faint of heart, certainly. So as the church was established in the world, this left John as the last living apostle. And lastly, the qualifications for entering the office of apostle included factors that make apostolic succession a functional impossibility. The first, and man, we've mentioned this, but most important qualification was that one had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Okay, again, anybody seen the resurrected Jesus? No, nobody has seen him at all since John and Paul. Those are the last two that we can safely say that we could prove, without a doubt, that he appeared to them. And so, but after that, no. And even during that time, was he out appearing to people? The post-resurrection appearances all are summed up, I think, in there in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul kind of sums all that up, I believe. And the writing here leads me, the tone of it, the tenor of it, and what he says, leaves me believing that this was it. That he wasn't continuing to do this. So verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And obviously, Paul's using a little freedom here, because there weren't 12 left. There were only 11 others only 10 others besides Peter. The idea is he appeared to all the apostles that were left, is kind of what Paul's getting at here. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." And Paul seems to conclude the appearances of Christ with his sighting of him. That appears to have been it. And John, when we say he appeared to John on the island of Patmos, well, John had already seen him anyway. So that doesn't really make any difference. John had seen him at the resurrection. And of course, that was part of his requirements. He had to have seen him to be an apostle. Last of all, that leads me to believe that that was it. And so the post-resurrection appearances, if Paul is correct here, were certainly done by whenever Paul was saved, whatever year that was, 35, 36, 37 AD. We don't really know. It's hard to date Paul's salvation to a very specific time. So again, Since there has been no verifiable evidence that Jesus Christ appeared to anyone following John on Patmos, no one can fulfill that qualification. And even appearing to him on Patmos doesn't really change this, because like I said, John had already seen him at the resurrection. He didn't have to have that appearance to validate that he had seen him. John was there, say, at the Sea of Galilee when they were fishing that night and didn't catch anything. And he comes up. And they all came up, got out of the water and came up, made whatever it was, breakfast or lunch there with Jesus, and had some interaction. This was when Jesus confronted Peter. Peter, do you love me? And then there was some interplay there. There was some interchange in John chapter 21 with John. Because there was some misunderstanding of what, you know, the Jesus told him, you go on, or whatever he tells him. And he said, then the word began to spread that this apostle would not die. But Jesus didn't say that, he says. So again, John was there. He saw all of this. And the second qualification, point two, was that one had to be commissioned by the Lord personally. Again, there's no verifiable proof that Jesus Christ has commissioned anyone since Saul of Tarsus. And we know that that is recorded for us there in Acts chapter 9, his conversion, where he is specifically told, this is what I am doing. Acts 9, 15 and 16. This is where he's talking to Ananias. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. All right, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead and stop there. We'll wrap this up Sunday morning and also have your notes. I'll be sending out the next 10 pages and another doctrine here probably before this weekend. But that'll be later on down the road. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that you would advance our understanding and solidify the things we know with regard to these matters for our own spiritual edification and stability, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.